Turning to the letter of James, chapter 4 and verse 13. James chapter 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Our subject is very simply God's will for us. Now James is going to be speaking still about worldliness. All the way from verse 4 in this chapter, his very powerful graphic language, ye adulterers and adulteresses, spiritual adultery that is, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Well, he's still on that subject, and he's going to be dealing now in the last part of this chapter, this fourth chapter, with two examples of worldliness. We may be a little surprised at first, but it's absolutely right. These are going to be examples of worldliness, attachment to the world, likeness to the world, disregarding God's interests. And Christian people can get into this, a disregard for God's interests and concerns. Even Christian people who would not regard themselves as backslidden, who are continuing in worship and perhaps in Christian service, but it is possible to lapse into worldliness, worldly conduct. First of all, James will deal with how we view others and how we talk about them. And I'm going back to verse 11 to deal with this particular example. Speak not evil one of another. And the word translated evil there does not refer so much to moral evil, though what happens is an evil, but it speaks of evil speaking about people, gossiping about people, talking about people, being critical about other people. And James is dealing with this among believers. Speak not evil one of another, brethren, he says. So the possibility that Christian people, who would certainly not regard themselves as backslidden, may nevertheless lapse into a critical spirit and a slandering spirit towards each other and speak about each other in this way. Critical, derogatory speech. Now, James has remarkable things, speaking under inspiration, to say about this. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Now that is jarring and that is surprising. In what way can somebody who is critical of another actually judge the law, or hold the law in contempt, or put himself or herself over the law? It is jarring, and we have to consider this. Well, first of all, one has to mention that there is wrong conduct among Christian people, and there is a right way of dealing with it. But the wrong way of dealing with wrong conduct is to gossip about it and to make it simply the basis of criticism, one of another. And then there are a whole lot of things that are criticized between, yes, even Christian people, that should not be criticized, that do not come under wrong conduct, but will come to that. I don't want to spend long with this, because not so long ago we had occasion to deal with gossip and the problem of gossip. But it's here in our passage, and we must address it. First of all, of course, a person who is critical of another and speaks to a third party, a person who is critical is acting contrary to the law. That's the first and obvious observation. Because the law says, thou shalt not go up and down among thy people as a talebearer. In the book of Leviticus, that's made very plain. It's part of the law. It's quoted and repeated many times in different forms in the Old Testament. It's taken up in the New Testament. But when we're speaking about even the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, well, gossip is forbidden. Gossip is prohibited and condemned. It's something horrible and ugly and harmful. And it's to gossip or to be over critical of other people is against the law. So James is right, first of all, in this sense, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. By breaking the law, you say, in a sense, well, of course, that's an unreasonable command. I'm going to go ahead and be critical of other people and speak behind their back and so on. And I have contempt for the law and I don't agree with it or I have no intention of keeping it in this point. So that's the first sense in which it's against the law. It violates the law. But further, the law of God is denigrated in other ways, and I'll tell you how. You see, the critic, the gossip, says this: the law is not good enough. I can think of all sorts of things about people that are not in the law that I'm going to criticize them for or think ill of them for. And God has not put them in the law. I can find all kinds of things that God hasn't outlawed, but I outlaw. I can talk about people, someone may say, because of the way they dress, or because of the way they speak. Not the words they say, wrong words, but the way they carry themselves and bear themselves. I can find fault in them for mannerisms, for attitudes which actually are not intrinsically sinful or immoral at all. And the gossip extends the law. The gossip has a law of his own or her own. All kinds of things are in it which are not in the law of God, on the basis of which the gossip finds fault with someone else. So you can see that he not only violates the law by being a gossip, he invents endless laws of his own. The critic of another finds more sins than God finds. Yes, dress, accent, manners, lack of ability. What is sinful about lacking an ability? Oh, we hold him or her in contempt and criticize him or her because he doesn't have a certain ability. That's not a sin. Certainly it would be a sin if we don't use the abilities we have properly and we're sloppy and never diligent. But we've all got imperfections and things we lack, powers that we lack. And yet on the basis of that, people are critical and they gossip, they backbite and they slander. And also, it's against the law. A person who is a gossip puts himself or herself above the law in other ways too, because he violates the process of law and makes himself judge, jury, and hangman. Not that we have hangmen these days, but metaphorically we have them, even in the church. Now, the law follows a process, and an offence is investigated fairly and properly, and there is a trial, and somebody independent who is fair-minded is the judge, and there is a jury, and then the decision is made, and then a punishment is set out which fits the crime. But the gossip takes no notice of any of that. I am the investigating policeman. I am the judge and the jury. I am the inflictor of the punishment. What, I will cut the person dead or turn the minds of others against that person. That will be the punishment that I decree. So no process of law is followed, no fairness. And then the way God processes things is ignored. Because when I sin against God, God convicts me or deals with me or chastens me with a view to my reform and my being re-established. He works ultimately in kindness. I have an inner conviction. I am given time by God to repair my ways, reform my ways. And if I fail to do so, then God may chastise me, withdraw a blessing or a benefit or a privilege in a way that fits the crime. The gossip does none of those things. The gossip would metaphorically murder the person, go round all sorts of people and speak against someone, assassinating the character, as it were, in order to get them cut dead and cut off and disregarded and ignored. But God doesn't work like that. He says, that child of mine is out of line, out of step. He brings us under conviction. He gives us time to repair, even churches, time to repair their ways. Before he would act, his objective is to bring us back and reform. So you see the many ways in which the gossip, the critical speaker, is out of line. He violates the law. He violates any fair process of law. He violates God's positive, constructive, patient approach to his people. And so it's quite absolutely correct what is said here. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law. Why, you've got no time for the law. I don't agree with the law. I've got far more laws than God has. I don't agree with the patient way he goes about administering it. I don't agree with fairness. I don't agree with anything of that. I am against the law of God. It's absolutely right, isn't it? So if you and I are inclined to gossip or speak critically, we're pulled up short. I didn't realize I was so much against God and his holy law and his holy institution. It never occurred to me. I must myself be in very deep trouble with the Lord. So think of all these things. You judge the law and you set it down. And you take God's place. Look at verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, I know it's quite wrong to use this text when there is true wrongdoing or wrong teaching and wrong doctrine, and it has to be faced and properly investigated and probably processed. Things, wrongs, must be confronted and set right. But this is the trivial and often small evil speaking and gossiping which can go on. It's worldliness. Of course it is. Don't ever get hooked or watch the soaps, but that's what they're all about. It's all about the soaps. It's all about gossip and criticism and backstabbing, and they reflect the world. That's the world. In your place of business or study, you see it wholesale all the time. The spirit in the Church of Christ, in the family of God's people, is altogether different and purer and kinder, and there is a loving spirit, and there is patience and prayer for each other. So to be a critical evil speaker is to be a worldling, back to the world, disregarding the eye of God. Now let's go on to verse 13 for the other example of worldliness. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Come, go to now, or come now, as some of the moderns translate it. Wake up! That's the sense of what James says. He uses this same expression in chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now! But it's a different setting. Wake up! Back in verse 4, he said something very similar. This is a reflection of the preaching in the church at Jerusalem in those days. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not? Don't you know? Wake up. You're behaving like children. Wake up to an obvious truth. That's verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city. This is an elementary thing, says James. This is worldliness. This is a sin that you just sleepwalk into, planning without God. Not living your life concerned about God's will. In all the important and the major turnings of life, we are concerned to be subject to the will of God. Now these days, as I was mentioning in a study not so long ago, these days, this is actually being taught, that we can make up our own minds in all the big decisions of life. This is all part of this new Calvinism and this new evangelicalism. It's getting very popular. The teachers say, oh, you don't have to worry about finding the will of God. You don't have to worry about that. All your decisions are yours for the taking. God wants you to be grown up, mature. You decide who you marry. You decide what your career is going to be. You decide where you're going to work, where you're going to live. All the major decisions of life. Get on with it. It's up to you. The important thing for you is to take moral decisions and to walk cleanly before the Lord, they say. But it's your decision. You like her? You like him? And all seems to be in place? Well, then go ahead and marry. You don't worry yourself about the will of God. And the old-fashioned view that Christian people are to seek the will of God is twisted and exaggerated. Oh, those people are saying, you want to hear a voice from heaven. You want God's finger to come down and say, that's the girl, that's the fellow. You want God to point to some building and say, work there. You're like a charismatic. You want miraculous guidance and so on. There's nothing to do with that. We're not talking about hearing voices from heaven. We're not talking about having revelations. We're talking about seeking the will of God and making ourselves available to him. Now, listen to the words of James in verse 13. Come now, let's modernize it a bit, and wake up, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. This is an important decision. Going away from home for a year? Leaving your church for a year? What's going to happen to your Sunday school class? Your visiting in the community? Your service? What's going to happen to your home and your family? Well, yes, you may have to go away for a year. But it's not something you can decide. Oh, tomorrow, the next day, I'm off. Brisk, business-like decisions taken by me. Thinking swiftly, deciding on the spot. I'll do this, I'll do that. That's worldliness, says James. This is in the worldliness chapter. That's worldliness. Christians don't behave like that. In important things, we're in the will of God. We're under his eye. We're to think things through very carefully. We're to think through the implications. We're to do what's right by the Lord. Do our spiritual duty. May not be right. May be quite wrong. And it sounds a little wrong, as though James is hinting so, in this example that he gives. And get gain. The sentence ends. And get gain. Sounds as though these Christians are more concerned about getting gain than being in their family or being in their church or being available and useful to the Lord. Well, of course, if you're in business, you've got to get gain. But these are things to be most carefully thought about. We are to be in the will of God. It's not just down to us to make these decisions, only making sure they're reasonably moral. First of all, let's talk a little about Christian guidance. It's not about getting a message from heaven. I pray, or I should. I pray to God. I'm going to elaborate this in a moment. And then what does God do as I weigh the issues? He sharpens my mind. Because I've prayed to him and submitted myself to him, and I want his will to be carried out in my life. I want to be obedient to him, available to him. He will sharpen my thinking faculty. He will help me as I weigh the issues, the pros and the cons. He will not give me that help if I'm self-confident, self-reliant, thinking I am entitled to make these decisions. It's what I would like that counts, as long as it's reasonably moral. But if I'm available to him, I won't hear a voice, but I will most certainly be helped as I process the decision. Now it starts with prayer and submission. I set these steps out in that little book, Steps for Guidance. Step number one, prayer and submission. I pray to God for help in my big decision. And I submit myself to him. I say, Lord, it is not up to me whether I do this or whether I do that. I know myself, Lord. If it were up to me, I'd do what I want. Somehow I'd justify it. I'd do what I prefer. If it were up to me, I wouldn't even consider the hard pathway that perhaps is the right one. Oh no, Lord, I am at thy disposal. I submit to thee entirely. Help me. That's the first step. The second step, which overlaps a little, but it's very important to isolate it. The second step is to clear out of the way all wrong desires and wrong considerations. We call it clearing the decks. Make sure that you're not encumbered by wrong ideas, wrong desires. Oh, but I always wanted to do this, and to have this, and to go this way. Lord, I lay them aside. In the making of this decision, all the things that I so much want, I will lay aside, so that I can think clearly and plainly, and I will suppose, I will clear the decks, that this is not the way, necessarily. I must do that. The things that I so badly want and dream about. And then the third step is to use the Word of God. What should I be doing? I'm given this opportunity. Is it right by the standards of the Scripture? And then the fourth step is to think it through. To weigh all the things in favor of taking this turning and all the things against. The things in favor of this turning and against. God helps. He will give us, at the very least, sanctified common sense. And we shall see the issue. Oh, if I hadn't have spent some time thinking about this, I would have raced ahead and done what I wanted. But by praying, reading the Scripture and thinking, and clearing the decks of my presuppositions and previous desires, I can see that's not the way. God has helped me to see that. I will, at the same time as weighing it up, ask trusted people. People who would challenge me if necessary, not people who are always very, very kind to me and say yes to everything I suggest. I will seek counsel from others also. And then fifthly, it may be that God will overrule in some circumstantial way. Yes, this is almost God speaking. But if you pray and you are available to him, you will do anything for him. Then if you're taking the wrong course, he may very well close that door or circumstantially overrule you. You're in his hands. He will help you. God will look down and say, that, my child, is genuinely seeking guidance. He's thinking it through. He's at my disposal. He's taking a disadvantageous turning. I will shut that door and block that off. Now, he won't necessarily do that for you if you're taking a headstrong personal decision. God's will for you may be, in those circumstances, that you should go wrong and take a wrong turning and give yourself a hard time and a difficult year, a difficult 5 years maybe, and miss opportunities and possibilities of service, because God's will may be that headstrong child of mine has to go down a wrong passage from which, in my kindness, I will eventually bring him back and restore him. So yes, it may be God's will that you go wrong or take some unsatisfactory route. But if you're sincere and you're earnest, he will deflect and guide and help you. And then, on the very end of the process, it may be that he assures your heart, or that he gives you a great disquiet about what you're doing, so that you draw back from what you had decided was right. God has his ways. Now you see, those who people who say, no, there's no such thing as seeking God's guidance, take your own decisions, do what you want, as long as you take moral decisions. Those people, they criticize these steps. And they do it by cheating. They say, oh, he says, you'll get peace or disquiet. Huh, what's that? I'd make a quick prayer to God and I say, I've got peace on this. Or I'm unhappy about that. That's very subjective. That's not the guidance of God. No, that's the very last step of the process. If after we've genuinely prayed, weighed the pros and cons, used the word of God, taken counsel, been available to him entirely, if we are still likely to take a wrong turning, then God may deploy circumstantial means of deflecting us down the correct passage, or he may give us a profound disquiet. But that's the last kind of thing. We're not sanctioning the idea that you just pray and do what you feel or have peace about. Certainly not that. You could fool yourself into making all kinds of foolish decisions that way. But dear friends, the modern way that is coming in of abandoning being available to God, it is worldliness, James implies. That's what the world does. I just bound along and I have what I want and I do what I want. That's worldliness. Godliness is to be under the eye of God and know that my God has a will and a purpose for me. Hopefully not a disciplinary will, but hopefully he will help me and guide me. Look at the passage again from verse 13 on to verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. What a statement. You know not where you will be on the morrow. If you're unconverted, your life is a vapor. It soon vanishes away. It's insubstantial. You may be young. Youth will be gone in no time. The youthful section of your life is like a vapor and will vanish away. If you're young, well, you haven't yet, hopefully, been fully ensnared and entangled by sin. You have a certain degree of liberty. you could yet turn to God. You could seek him and find him. But you know, in 5 years' time, the entanglements of sin may have caused your heart to become hardened and callous. You're more compromised as a person. You're more tied down and dependent upon sinful lifestyle and so on. Your short period of youthful liberty is like a vapor which soon vanishes away. You need Christ and you need to come to him. But for all of us, if I had 1 year left and I knew it, what would I do with it? Will you think about that for yourself? You may be healthy and vigorous. If you had only 1 year left as a Christian man or woman, what would you do? Would you not say, I'm not serving the Lord enough? I'm not doing the right things that I should be doing with my family. I'm not behaving as I should be toward my husband or my wife. I'm going along as though I've got all the time in the world to repair these things. I'm living only for the home or for myself or for my career. 1 year left before I stand before my Savior. What have I rendered to him? What am I doing? That's the effect of these words. Your life is a vapor. You do not know when you will be taken. You have no idea. I was reading an obituary only last week of a man in his mid-40s who'd become the editor and director of an enterprise and a widely circulating magazine. And he developed cancer, and it took him within 8 weeks from having no sign to being gone. As far as I know, he was not a Christian man. Events in life can take sudden turns. If you had 1 year left, well then, if you do such and such, and all these repairs and reforms, if you knew you only had 1 year left, surely they're the right things for you to be doing anyway. It's a sobering thing, a standard for you to apply to your life. We read these words again, verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will, is it appropriate what I'm doing? Have I committed it to the Lord? Did I make myself available to him when I decided to do this thing? Did I forget that I owe him my time and my strength and my all? Oh, dear friends, all the major and the important things in life, we should seek to be under the will of God. The Apostle Paul said, I will return again unto you if the Lord will. It's in the book of Acts, and he says it to the church at Ephesus. I will come unto you shortly, he says to the Corinthians, if the Lord will, if the Lord will. That should be written over all the important things in life, not just as a phrase that we utter, but we mean it and we pray and we make ourselves available to God. He's in mind. Our spiritual obligations are always considered. The appropriateness of the project always thought about. and God is depended upon for safety and for success. Look at verse 16, a warning here. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. You've taken authority away from God, and you've assumed it to yourself, and that's evil. Now, the word translated evil here is different again from that used earlier in the chapter about evil speaking. This word, too, doesn't refer to moral evil. It refers to harm, hurt, destruction, injury. That's the meaning of the word which is used here in verse 16. Now ye rejoice in your boastings. You're proud of your confident decision-making. All such rejoicing is harmful, destructive, grievous. That's the sense of the word evil used here. In what way? Well, it's harmful to my spiritual life. I'm on the high road to nominalism. I make all my own decisions. I'm further and further from being aware that I'm under the will of God and I should be available to Him in all the important matters of life. It's harmful to me. I'm an unspiritual, ungodly person. And that's what those new Calvinistic, new evangelical preachers want you to be like. It's extraordinary. But it's harmful. It's harmful to the church. Of course it is, actually. You make all your own decisions. There won't be many people in the service of the Lord. There won't be many people undertaking the labours that God requires of His people. The instrumentality which is ours will decide most of the time on what's comfortable or what's enjoyable or what's nice or what's nest feathering at home and all the rest of it. Those are the things we'll decide for if we're taking all our own decisions. It's harmful too because we set a bad example for others. It's harmful to souls to whom we should be witnessing. It's hurtful to God. Because we've taken away His authority over us, and no longer are we under His rule. So all such confident decision-making is evil. That's the sense of verse 16. And verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It is willful sin. Dear friends, God has a will for each one of us. Just back to verse 15 as we come to conclusion. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will, we shall go into such a city and continue there a year. We have to be certain that it's right by the Lord. And it's not against our service for Him. God has decided the length of our lives. God has determined the sphere in which we shall serve Him. God has determined to support us and help us in all that we do. If we commit everything to Him, far from being worldly, we shall be godly believers. We shall be humble. We shall get wonderful experiences from the Lord, experiences of instrumentality and support and help. We shall be kept safe by Him. We'll be delivered from self-desire, selfish desires. We'll be given discernment increasingly. We'll live near to God. We'll have no lost years. And the enemy will be thwarted in trying to take us away from the service of God and communion with Him. Oh, dear friends, what a verse is the 15th, a lifetime motto for every one of us, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, if the Lord will, every day, every significant thing. That to ignore that, says James, is worldliness. A Christian worldling. Never let it be true of any of us. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 536.